Our Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather together with Glenn as our teacher, together as the body of Christ in your presence. And we ask you to come down again today, as you have been, and create here an intimate fellowship of openness and love and warmth. Thank you so much for Glenn and the depth of his knowledge and his understanding, and we do appreciate his life and his service to us, and we pray you'd continue to watch over his life in every detail and give him rest and re-energize him, and may he be greatly rewarded for his sacrificial love for us. In the name of Jesus.
Okay, Glenn, you're up.
Okay. All right, we're at the getting toward the bottom of chapter 17 now. We have, since about chapter 14, we have 13 through 17 roughly are the last words of Jesus to his disciples prior to the events of the arrest, which we will get to tonight. And this is a special time. The first to 12 chapters or so of John were Jesus' outreach to his people. He was sent to the house of Israel and to proclaim to call them back to Yahweh, to call them back to faith, to call them back to a walk with their God, in preparation for fulfilling the Old Testament promises to Israel. That they would be the head and not the tail, that there would be blessings instead of cursings, and that their hearts would be renewed. And what has happened up until this point, it's clear that that the nation has not responded as a whole. There are pockets of people, and of course his disciples, there have been pockets of people that have responded to his love and his call and his forthrightness and his prophetic ministry, and he's coming up. He knows where he's going. He was the only person in human history that was born specifically to die, and to die for us, so that we would not have to die in that way and under those circumstances. And so this is the night before, and in chapter 13, of course, was the foot washing. The big bath and the little bath, remember? And in 14 we had the spirit. 15, we had the vine and the branches. In 16, we had more about the spirit and the truth and the love commandments. In 14 also was where we had, I am the shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes my life from it. In other words, the scenes that we're going to see that involve all the soldiers and all the brutality against our Lord are in no way against his will. I mean, he is sovereignly, he and the Father and the Spirit are actually orchestrating these events. They have, so to speak, signed off on these. They're part of the eternal plan of God, and specifically for our good and to create a new heavens and earth, and a new future as opposed to the ones that we have been creating for ourselves. When we come to chapter 17, which we're in now, it's called the High Priestly Prayer, that Jesus prays intimately with the Father. It's the longest prayer that we have of the Lord. And he's prayed for a number of things, of protection for his the disciples. He's prayed for their glory, and we are at verse 15, which is about halfway through the chapter. It goes through 26, so we're going to start in the middle of his prayer he's talked about the world of opposition. Now, I made the point last time we met, by the way, is that there's a whole large theme of doom and gloom. And there's a lot of difficulty that he's talking about, the world hating them, the world's going to persecute them because Jesus is going to the Father, and the world's going to have to find somebody to hassle. And at the same time, he's been praying, telling them those things, that their joy would be fulfilled. and that his peace would be with them. And the fruits of the Spirit were basically what he was imparting to them and will impart to them through the ministry of the Spirit. So there's this dual nature of the tough times and that they have to go through, and the good times. And it's a little bit, to use an illustration that I'm sure Ryan would be aware of, it's like in a good video game. There are a lot of hard things you have to go through before you get to the prize at the end. And it's the same way in many ways. We have difficult things. There are challenges. We sometimes approach them as eagerly as we would in a video game, and sometimes it's not any fun. Sometimes I don't like level 4 in that particular game. It's very difficult. I don't like it. But I can get to the good part. And so the Lord is trying to tell us and through his disciples that this is part of life. This is part of what the life before God and with God and sweetness with God is like. And so we're at verse 15, and I'm going to launch it here and see if it works.
Out of the world. But I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world.
Now, he had prayed there in 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And many times we ask the Lord, why won't you go ahead and take me home now because of the difficulties? And Jesus' prayer is not about that. Jesus' prayer is that they would keep us. And the keeping is our heart, that our heart would be close to the Lord, would know God, that our faith would stand firm, and that we would always have the faith that feels comfortable with God. He died and paid for our sin. That's not an issue. And so our issue with God, we have that access by faith into this beautiful grace, this warmth in which we stand, this comfort before the precious yet the awesome God. And our faith is just that. That simple thing. It is assailed in every way in our culture, in our day. The whole world seems to try to convince us that God is not good, or that he is not powerful, or that he's not involved in any way. And there are many factors in our lives that said, yeah, that sounds about right, it seems like. You know, and at the core, in those moments of the most difficulty, is where our faith says, no, I know I'm tempted to doubt that, but I've got an audit trail of success. God has been present in my life. He's gotten me through these. And if you're a new believer, you can turn to old believers that have said, yeah, been right there. God walks you through those, through the valley of the shadow of the death. And on the other side, yep, he led us through fire and water, but he led us into an expansive field. God'll walk with you. And so that simple thing of just trusting God to get us through and keeping our faith intact and our confidence intact is what his prayer for is right there. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's something qualitatively different about a believer that has the Spirit of God. There's something fundamentally different than just the way we were when we were in the world. It's like we notice things differently. They're odd. Things look odder to us as we grow in our faith and as God works on us as children. We start noticing things. It's like when the difference between being Ryan would say, you know, himself, you know, the difference between being 3 and being 5, or being 4 or 5. You know, every year you learn something new. You see something different, and you notice these things as God grows in your heart. Our spirit. And so these are things that, you know, the world would look at you and say, what? You know, and the world thinks it's strange, to use Peter's words, the world thinks it's strange when you just don't go act like they do all the time. They say, what's, you know, something's wrong. And for us, it's just that we see other things. We see a bigger universe. We see a finer detail in life. We see the texture, that it has more texture than we might have seen earlier in our lives. And so his prayer is that for our internal and his disciples' internal strength and internal clarity. And that leads us to verse 17. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. your word is true. Jesus sanctified himself. He set himself apart. Remember, sanctification just means being different. It means being set apart, it's like when you have a set of tools and you have things that you use, but you've got one that really works, that's for a special task. You set it aside. And what specifically the Son is praying to the Father is to sanctify them in the truth. And that word is truth. And we are separated by, as we pointed out, I think it was last time, we are separated by the Scripture. I mean, we read the Bible, we memorize our Bible verses, and sometimes we read it, we don't understand it, but it still changes us. The word of truth still gets in there and wiggles around in our brain and changes just sort of the landscape. The things look different in relief. Things look closer and some things look further away the more you read the Scripture. And this is a sanctification. This is a separation process that God does through, and Jesus is praying for this as a continuing process.
I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray.
Now see, his prayer there was that he had consecrated himself. He had sanctified himself. The Lord Jesus had set himself apart for his ministry, and it was specifically for the sanctification of the disciples. As we pointed out, it's the nature of God to do something for somebody else. It is always that. And we've talked about the Father's trying to honor the Son. The Son's trying to honor the Father. The Spirit's trying to honor the Son. The Son is the one who points out the Spirit of truth, his power, and his ministry, and will reveal the beauties of his character in the fruits of the Spirit. And so there's this emphasis of the Lord setting himself apart. Instead of not getting entangled in the things that he could have, he separated himself from the ordinary things of life, so to speak, so that he could work on our separation, in our dedication, in our, not detachment, but our transcendent above the things of the mundane. The things of the world, we will be elevated above the things of the world, and then we'll go back into the world, and the world will be lifted up. The world will be transformed by our experience of God. I remember as a brand new believer in college, one of the things you get caught up in, because they're handy, are slogans. And this was one of my, one of the bad things about, we're sloganized too often. And sometimes it's not bad at all. A lot of times a pithy truth can be in a slogan, but I had been so concerned about some things that I was doing that I didn't want to take my eyes off the cross was the slogan. Never taking my eyes off the cross. I don't want to be distracted with this or that. I don't ever want to take my eyes on the cross. And a precious pastor, literally from Greenville, Mississippi, he had been working in my life, gave me my first Greek New Testament, actually. Precious guy. He said one time we was talking, he had heard me say that, piously probably a dozen times, he said, well, actually it's a different thing. Once you get to the cross, you turn around and look at everything else in the light of the cross, right? And that's closer to it. That's closer to it, that we go in and we see the universe, we see people, we see other believers in the light of who they are before God, and what God says about them, and the truth. And so it is that the universe is inflamed with truth and illumination because of the experience of God in our lives. And so this is that separation that occurs just by reading your Bible. You don't have to understand it. If you're like me, I read through the Bible, every year. And sometimes it's chronologically, sometimes it's verse by verse, sometimes I skip around. But there are passages that I always dread having to read for devotional. Yeah, I don't understand them. They confuse me. I get frustrated. I have no idea what this thing means, And And we go into this, you know, and I say, Lord, you know, I trust you. Your word is truth. You know, I have no doubt that you know what you're talking about. I don't, but that your word can change me. And so I need you to work that sanctification, whether my involvement is, you know, is very heightened or very low, whether I'm dull or whether I'm less dull of your word. But the word changes us, and that's why we need all of it. All scripture is inspired by God, as Paul tells us, and that's why you need the passages that you want to wrestle with the most, that you never emphasize the most when you're talking with other people, and that that you ask God, says, you know, will I ever understand this one? You know, that kind of thing. So this separation is something that occurs, that's God's ministry and the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life.
Pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me.
Okay, now here is where he switches gear from praying for the immediate disciples to those that would be touched by their life. That includes us. So the prayer are for all of us that are the descendants, quote-unquote, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus through these apostles. And then it's not just these 12. There are other people that are out that have known the Lord, that knew the Lord through the ministry of John the Baptist. Paul will run into some of those in the book of Acts. There are other believers out there that are also going to tell us, that are going to do those ripples in time down to us, touch our lives as well. And what the prayer is here is specifically that there will be a unity of believers. And actually, it's not actually that he doesn't pray that we would become one. It's actually, in the tense is, it's not a becoming word, it's a being one. It's that the prayer is that we would sort of continue to be one. We're going to be one. I mean, we are one metaphysically because of the indwelling spirit. The Holy Spirit that comes into the life of the believer, it's the same as in me. It's the same identical person, the same identical ontological reality, so to speak, that's in Lambert, or, you know, or in Dan, or anybody in, you know, our Pakistani buddies, right? You know, is that same point is beyond sort of space and time, and it's all shared. We have sort of a common core there. We have a unity because of that we either experience or we don't. We acknowledge it or we don't. We either live in conformity with it or we don't. We either fight it or we don't. But it's there. And Jesus is praying for just the ongoing continuance of that, that the experience of the believers, that our unity like we have tonight, will be approximating more and more that unity that's present in the Trinity. So in the Trinity, you have three persons. They are in love with one another. They are committed to one another. They become more and more, well, they don't become anymore, but they are like one another in terms of character and personality and values, and everything they do is in complete concert. See, I mean, there's a unity of action that was present in the life of Jesus when he said, you know, I only do what I see my Father doing. And my Father's working, I have to work. You know, I'm doing the same thing. Everything the Father does, he shows to me. There's that confluence, that a complete parallelism. And there were different aspects of that ministry. It was Jesus who put the clay on the person's eyes, not the Father. Okay, the healing, of course, was done by all three of them had a part in the healing. So the prayer here is for an ongoing unity. It's not an organizational unity. It's just the metaphysical unity that grounds us as one body of Christ, that actually gives us the foundation for the gifting that he's going to do. We won't have it actually here in John 17, but we have it in 1 Corinthians, where the gift that he gives to an individual, one of us, our particular area to help one another, is a gift to the entire body. And if one of us suffers, the whole body suffers, and things of that, there's a commonality of the experience because of our unity. So anyway, he is there, prays for the unity, and that the world may know that that the Lord was sent. This was one of our testimonies that our unity is about the Lord. I mean, our unity is a metaphysical unity, but if you say what's in common between us, it's all because of Jesus. In other words, it's that we recognize that Jesus was not a deceiver, that he was not just a prophet, but that he was who he said he was, the God who came to earth as the Son of God, the glory that tabernacled among us, the John chapter 1.
Okay. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one, I and them.
Now, the two he uses the word glory twice in this paragraph, this pericope, and the first one is the incarnate glory. So he wanted them to see his pre-incarnate glory, that he wants them to be where he is so that they see that glory. But this is the glory that he says, I want my glory to be in them. This is the glory of John chapter 1, where he says, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the unique one of the Father. This was the glory of the incarnate Christ. This was the glory that was manifested in the sign miracles. This was the glory of God present in the Son of God that loved, that cared, that touched lives, that beautified hearts, that accosted people for evil and called them to account for what they did and how they treated one another. That was a glory. That was the glory of the incarnate Christ, the incarnate God. And that's the glory that's being prayed here upon us, that that our lives would be more in conformity with that life of Christ. It's not that we're going to start glowing in the dark, or that we would necessarily be able to walk on water, or any of those type of things, but the works that he did in terms of love and touching lives would be manifested in us. So that's the second, that was the usage of glory that we just had in that verse.
And you and me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me.
Now, if you, it's too easy to slip over that, where he said that you have loved them like you love me. Now, you got to think about that for a second, right? I know I'm loved by God because he sent his son. I've experienced emotionally sometimes his love overpowering. I have seen his love in my life over and over. But I would never be as presumptuous to say that he loves me as much, in the words of Jesus, as he loves Jesus. See, this is the challenge of faith. I know, theoretically, according to the scripture, that I have the righteousness of Christ. That I have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells me that on God's ledger books, this sinful worm of a person named Glenn Miller has the full righteousness of God on the ledger books. And if, you know, if you ask anybody else how good I was, right, the more longer they've known me, they'd say, I think that's probably an overstatement of his goodness. But sure as the world, here's our Lord saying something of this type, that there is no bounds to the heart of God, that he has no favorites, so to speak, but that his love is not conditioned upon us, but the Father's heart. So every now and then, you know, you're going to have to fall back on this. You know, it's not a source of, you know, if you're like me, it's not a source of pride. It's a source of humility. But at some point, it stops being either one of those. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of amazement. It's a place where you let your guard down before this God. This God already knows everything bad about you so much better than anybody else, so much clearer than anybody else knows the bad about you. And yet his love is effusive. His acceptance is unconditional. There's not the slightest grudge that he holds. Granted, it grieves him when we sin. And just the thought of grieving such a heart in itself is a deterrent to sin. It's not completely effective because we obviously maintain our sinful positions and our sinful ways until we get our new body. But it does slow it down some, and it always calls us back to the Father's arms. So that's just a... This is the our intercessory ministry of our incredible, incredible high priest, the Lord Jesus.
And I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you.
See, that was that reference to the pre-incarnate glory, where he had said, I want them to see the glory I had basically before the world, when you loved me before the world.
And these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so.
Now, this harkens back to the opening in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. The responsibility of the Word was to make God known. And that was the function of the Word, was to make the Father known. Jesus had constantly said, you know, I'm going to reveal the Father to you. You already know Him if you know Me, and if you know Me, you've known the Father. But it was all about revealing the heart of God. It was all about revealing the plan of God. The heart of God is going to be revealed, of course, in the cross and the resurrection, that God's love goes even that far. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So He has made them known. He's showed them every aspect of your God's humility, of God's aggressive kindness, of His grace, how far He will go in dragging us out of the mire and recycling us, so to speak, and calling and putting us into an inheritance.
Order that the love you have for Me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them.
After Jesus had said this prayer, He left with His disciples and went across Kidron Brook. There was a garden in that place.
Okay, now, we are now in chapter 18, and chapter 18 and 19 forms a unit. It starts in the garden here. There was a garden, is what it says in the Greek, and at the end of 19, they will place, toward the end of 19, at the end of the crucifixion, the burial, John will use the same words, that there was a garden in that place, and it was a garden tomb. So it opens and closes in a garden, and that forms this particular literary union. So he goes across the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley, maybe it's a good time to call up the map for just a second.
Will do.
You don't actually I've got a copy of the map here, so you don't need to put it on the Skype monitor, but I mean,
it's all the same, actually.
Oh, is it? Okay. Okay, so we're going to go to the big city shrink thing. Okay, now you see the blue, I forget what the form is, not a trapezoid, but whatever, that where the temple is, the blue rectangle-looking thing, is the temple area, and it's a relief map, so you can see those lines, you know, on the side of it. The Temple Mount, of course, is up on a mount. It's a large, it's on the highest point of Jerusalem. And then you see those little relief lines as it goes down on the east, on the right side of that, there's this a very sharp hill. It's a very precipitous drop. And you get you see there on the far right, the Mount of Olives. And in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is this ditch. And it's a wadi. And it's the River Kidron, and it is dry most of the year, except in the rainy season. And in the rainy season, it's floody it floods with water. And at this particular year, at Passover, it's not going to have any water. It's going to be basically dry, so it's not going to have water in it to cross. So Jesus and them will leave wherever the Last Supper is. Which probably would have been in the lower city, if you. I can't see whether you can. How much of this? Okay, at the bottom right of the The Temple Mount, you'll see an area called the Lower City. It's an area there. Above it to the left is the Upper City. Well, the Upper City is the wealthy place, and the Lower City is lower geographically, but it's also lower socioeconomically. And so there's a good chance that the Lord's, the Last Supper, was in the area in the just southwest, just bottom left of the temple, in the area where the Wide City is, probably. So a good chance it was there. They would have gone out one of those gates. They would have crossed the Tarafian Gale valley there, the little valley there. They would have gone across and to their going to the Mount of Olives, where the garden is, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they go there to that particular garden, and the scene that we're going to have in the first part of 18 is going to occur in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers will arrest him, and they will return to the city by a route that's not specified. We don't know whether they came in north of the temple or south of the temple, but when we get to that point, we'll come back to the map. So let's go back to the video, because we want to see the settings in the garden.
Place. And Jesus and his disciples went in.
Now it's Passover, so the moon is full. So they'll be able, it was no problem them finding this place at all. It would be brightly lit. It was a garden. It might have been an orchard. We can't really tell from the wording. There was generally, it was considered to have a vineyard, because there might have been a wine press around there. But it's full moon. It's a full moon, so it's plenty of light.
Judas the traitor knew where it was, because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches.
Okay, now the words here in the Greek that he carries is the head officer is a kiliarch, which is the head of 1,000 men. And typically, it wasn't really 1,000. It was closer to 600 that would have been in there. These would have been Roman. They would have been extra Roman soldiers present in Jerusalem for the Passover to, you know, deal with riots and unruly tourists and things of this type. So there would have been a swelling of troops. There wouldn't normally have been this many troops at disposal here. But this is a scary thing. Remember, the high priests are really scared that Jesus is going to break out into a riot. It's going to be a huge uproar. Everybody's expecting perhaps a big show of the Lord, of the Messiah, when he comes in. We've had the Palm Sunday, remember, the week before, where he comes in on the donkey. And there's all that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and comes in the name of the Son of David. And, you know, so there's a lot of political stuff at risk here. So we have Roman soldiers coming with lanterns and torches. They're also temple police. Remember, the Jewish had their own temple police. So those police are coming. They're going to be the ones that actually make the arrest. It will be the temple police, not the Romans. This is a matter they normally let. The Romans normally would let the Jewish, the local government, do their own thing here up to the point of capital punishment. But this has all been, you know, this is all going on basically in the dark here. So we have a very large contingent of people, maybe as high as 600 people with torches and lanterns that are leaving the city. And this would be obvious to anybody that's in the city, and a place, especially, you know, if the city was 150,000 people camping out around the city borders. Remember, the city of Jerusalem might have had a population, you know, 40,000. It's a small little town. Normally, but at Passover, it could blow up to, you know, 250,000 people would be in the city. And so there's, you know, there's a lot of folk around here. Everybody would have seen the torches and lanterns, you know, that would be coming out of generally the top of the Temple Mount the soldiers would have been stationed there at the top of that blue rectangle. They would have come down from that. So had Jesus wanted to flee, he had plenty of warning here. And it was clear he knew everything that was going to happen, obviously, to the moment. But it was clear that had they wanted to flee, he could have done so. He would have had plenty of warning with 600 people making a loud amount of noises and the full moon carrying torches and lanterns. It was easy for him to do, but this was not what he was doing. Remember, he has set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, resolutely to go to the cross for us, that we might know God. So Judas is leading this contingent out to the Lord, to Gethsemane, because he had often been there with his disciples.
Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward and asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
Now, the commentators point out that almost all of the verbs that are used here and all the actions that Jesus does in this has him taking the initiative. Here is where he steps forward and to ask them who they're looking for. He doesn't wait for them to ask. You know, in every one of the cases, when it comes time for bargaining for the disciples, he takes the leadership. Let these people go. The other disciples will talk about, the other gospels talk about how they just turned around and ran. But in John points out the detail that Jesus specifically took the initiative to take care of his own. So he comes forward and asks them, who are you looking for? And in this particular case, this looks like a Roman guard that's actually making the thing, but we can't tell for sure from the text whether it's the Romans or the temple guards, the Jewish temple guards that are actually responding here.
Jesus of Nazareth.
Judas the traitor was standing there with them when Jesus said to them,
"I am he."
They moved back and fell to the ground.
Okay, now, in the Greek, we've noticed that John a lot of times does a play on words, the double entendre. Remember where, you know, palingenesis means both born again or born from above. Monogenes stands for both unique and only begotten. There's a number of these places where his words mean double thing. And here, Jesus has said the two Greek words, "I am," basically. And there are a couple of times where he has said, "I am," and it was translated as, "I am he," which is what it would mean on the surface, "I am he." But it also means, "I am," is just the name of God, which we've seen a couple of times in John where he would say this, and everybody understood that he was making a divine claim, and so they'd get all up in arms and want to kill him, right? Because he being a man made himself God. And so sometimes it was understood as the divine name. And here he makes the statement, just "I am," so that it has the "I am he" meaning. Everybody knows that. But the fact that he just used the divine name has an effect upon this basically pagan populace, where they fall back to the ground and they fall on the ground. And there are a couple of precedents for this, actually. In the literature before this time, there was a Greek writer, a Jewish writer, Artapanus, who is writing for a Gentile audience, and he's describing the glories of Moses and the Jews, and you know he's selling pretty hard, and he talks about Moses when he Pharaoh confronts Moses, and Moses goes over one time to Pharaoh and whispers Pharaoh stands up and confronts Moses, and Moses whispers in Pharaoh's ear the divine word Yahweh, "I am." And then Moses, and then Pharaoh, and hearing the word, falls over backward and on the ground, just like this particular comment. The rabbinical traditions, there are five or six rabbinical traditions in the Talmud and later Jewish literature, to where when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and with the other priest standing around when he would use the divine name, when he would say the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the I Am word, all the other priests would fall to the ground. And so there were a number of traditions that said that the name of God had this effect in certain situations, but it may just be that these the pagan Romans here recognize the divine name and they're afraid of magic, because magical magicians back in the ancient world, the way they worked is that they would always call upon the divine name. So they'd use Jupiter and Apollos and Saturn and Mercury and all these types. And the types of magicians that commanded the highest fees, by the way, that were the most famous for being successful, were Jewish magicians. They got the best consulting fees of all the magicians because they were the most considered to be the most mystical and most powerful. And they sometimes were known to use God's name and other names of the high end angels, Metatron, and at that time. And so it could be that they think that Jesus is trying to do some kind of magic on them. They're already, you know, hyper about this individual, already sort of scared. That's why they sent such a large group. And here, you know, for those of them that are really superstitious, here he comes out and uses the divine name, and they're scared. They just sort of fall back. Some of you will remember, you know, that we've got Jewish magicians that show up in the book of Acts, right? That are famous for the confrontation about Paul, and they were casting out, they were doing exorcisms in Jesus' name, and so they were famous, and so that could also be the reason that they fell down out of fear that Jesus, this a Jewish person, was going to use some kind of sorcery or magic upon them. But they fall to the ground, and Jesus is not going to be put off from his active pursuit of the cross to pay for our sins. So we continue.
Again, Jesus asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
"I have already told you that I am he."
See, now there he didn't scare them with the terminology. He didn't just pop a divine name on them. It was a little, he desensitized it so they could get on with their work. And so he said specifically, "I've told you already that I am the one you're looking for," basically. And then he goes on.
"If then you are looking for me,
let these others go."
He said this so that what he had said might come true. "Father, I have not lost even one of those you gave me."
Now, that the interesting thing about that was in his prayer. Remember, he said, "I have not lost one that you have given me." And what in the Greek here, it says that they use the fulfilled word. So it says he said this so that it might be fulfilled, the word that he said. And the fulfilled word in the Greek is only used of Scripture. So it's only used of Scripture, the inviolable word of God. And so here John is making the point that the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer were at the same level of authority to be fulfilled, to be obeyed, to be honored, to be treasured as the words of the Old Testament Scripture by using the fulfilled word. So he is trying to protect his, "I have not lost one of whom you gave me." And in this particular case, the loss is again that thing about the faith. It's not about that they're not going to be persecuted and killed, because half of these are. You know, probably well over probably half of the disciples were persecuted and executed. The traditions are varied, and we don't know how trustworthy they are. But we do have strong traditions that says that Peter was crucified in Rome. And that some of the other disciples were likewise put to death aggressively. James specifically, the brother James, Peter, James, and John. So it's not that lost has to do with they're not going to be arrested and killed here. Is that their faith was not going to be lost. That's what he's been praying about, is that core relationship with God, that openness to God's truth, that sensitivity to that God finally gets through it, that that's what's not going to be lost. Had the disciples had not received the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sense of the word. They have the Spirit. He's going to give them partial Spirit, some more anointing a little bit later after the resurrection. They don't have that deep core. At some level, they are still Old Testament believers here. They have they're subject to all the vicissitudes and the difficulties of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament dispensation. And in this particular case, what that means, had they been captured or taken by the Romans and put through all the abuse that the Lord is going to go through, there's a possibility that they might have lost their faith. I mean, it's a theoretical, you know, illustration. But his point was that I'm going to spare them from this, from even dealing with that. They're going to be troubled. He's already said, I prayed that about Peter, that your faith fail not. So the Lord has prayed specifically for the faith of his disciples. But that's what the lostness has to do about here, is that he's not going to let his sheep get so far from him that they become at serious risk for that. So that's part of the high priestly ministry, is protecting us from situations that would ultimately otherwise be destructive of our life.
Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The name of the slave was Malchus.
Put your sword back in its place. Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering which my father has given me?
Okay. Now, first of all, it was against the law to have weapons at Passover. So remember when Jesus earlier in the upper room in the Last Supper discourse, he says that, you know, I don't think it's in John. He says it's in Luke, where he says, you know, I sent you out before. Take a sword. But now I say, you know, sell your tunic and buy two swords. It was a metaphor. It says, get ready for a tough fight. And somebody there says, hey, Lord, here's two swords. You know, they have two swords with them. They're not supposed to have them there at Passover. They're supposed to have, you know, to use the illustration, check them at the door. And Jesus says, that's plenty. And, you know, there's a notice of sort of resignation or irony in his voice. He says, yeah, two's enough swords. You know, you didn't get it, but someday you will, you know. And so they're not supposed to really have those. And St. Peter here charges in, just beautiful, aggressive heart, zeal without knowledge, just charges in. And one of the commentators is talking about that it's a good thing that Simon Peter was a better fisherman than he was a soldier, because he probably tried to cut the guy's head off and missed and hit the ear, and said he probably wouldn't have made a living as a fisherman had he been as bad a fisherman as he was a soldier. And so he cuts his ear off. The servant's name is Malchus, he's not supposed to do this. He's endangered everything. Jesus gets clearly, you know, frustrated here, he says, look, and remember already the disciples, Jesus has tried to, Peter specifically has tried to talk Jesus out of the cross once before. Remember early when Jesus one time started telling them at Caesarea Philippi, he started saying from that moment on, he started telling them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And Peter pulls him aside and tries to talk him out of this because of the morale of the troops or something, and said, oh, Lord, may this never be. And Jesus has to rebuke him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're interested in the things of man and not the things of God. And so they finally resigned themselves to going to Jerusalem to die with him, but they're still fighting. They still don't really get it, that this is his choice. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one that's going to go. He's going to drink the cup of suffering. He's already told them, you know, for this hour I came into the world. And so Jesus just has to consistently remind Peter and the disciples, like they have to consistently remind us, that this is God's will. This is God's plan. This is the way God does things. And so he says, he makes an allusion there, shall I not drink the cup? And the cup is, of course, has two meanings. the cup of suffering and the cup of judgment. The cup of suffering, of course, comes from the Old Testament. He's alluded to the cup of suffering when the mother of James and John came to him and said, I'd like to ask you a favor, Jesus. Would you let my children, James and John, be the highest ranking officials in the new kingdom? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what it takes sort of to get there. And he says, can you drink the cup of suffering, which I am to drink? And they say, yes, we can, Lord. And he says, you will indeed drink this cup, but it's not mine to give the right hand and the left hand on my throne at the banquet feast. It's not my choice. It's for the Father. So the cup has a reference to the cup of suffering, but all the passages that he's alluded to and that John has alluded to in the Old Testament, the cup has to do with the cup of judgment. And the cup is mostly referred to in the Isaiah passages and the prophecies, where the cup of judgment is to where the innocent sufferer, the innocent suffering servant, has to drink the cup of judgment, not for himself, but for someone else. And there are allusions to that in the servant songs through here. So Jesus tells Peter, put the sword up. Shall I not drink? Shall I not obey God? Shall I take the easy way out? Shall I not call all the legions of angels that I could have at my disposal and do this? But I can't do this because this is what the Father's will is for me. This is what's written in the book about me. I am going to be the crucified Messiah, the pierced God, the suffering servant.
Then the Roman soldiers, with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards, arrested Jesus.
Now Luke tells us, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus healed the servant. So if you get like the Jesus film that does the a theatrical version rendition of the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't say the servant's name, but Luke, of course, being a physician, draws attention to all the healings in Jesus' ministry, and it said Jesus reached out his hand and healed the servant. And the interesting point is there is that when you look at the video of this, the temple servant looks at Jesus with new eyes after Jesus has healed him, after one of his disciples has struck him down, and he heals him, makes him whole. And never again will this individual, of course, the temple servant, look at Jesus with the same eyes. And that's part of being different from the world, that when Jesus touches the lives, touches your life in some way, something in some answered prayer, something, you never look at Jesus the same. He's always set apart a little bit. He's always different than the way you've seen him before. And so... So the soldiers come and they're going to take Jesus away, and there in the scene there you see, of course, the face we see there is the Apostle John, and the Apostle John is knows the high priest, and he's going to be a key player in the scene that we're about to walk into.
Tied him up. And took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year.
Okay, now as it says, there was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And the interesting thing is that high priests were appointed for life, but there was so much turnover. Annas had been deposed by the Roman prefect from his job. I think it was in 16... I wrote it down somewhere, but he was deposed in 16. He reigned from, from 6 to 15 AD, and then he was deposed by the Roman governor. And then his five sons were the high priest in succession, and then Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was his son-in-law, but so he still very much ruled the roost here as the father of all the subsequent high priests. And so they take him, of course, as the patriarch of that family. They take him first to Ananias. Now, Ananias probably lives in the upper city, in the wealthy residential quarter. So on the map, let's look at that. I'll bring the map up there again for a second. And if you look at there at the in the map, in the upper city below the Y in city, you see what it says, wealthy residential quarter. And right above it, it's got the word praetorium with a question mark. The praetorium with a question mark is probably where Herod's palace is. So Herod, which does not play Herod shows up in the gospel things, but we're not focused on him here. But he probably has his his residence there where that first praetorium is. Ananias probably has his wealthy house right there in that area called the wealthy residential quarter. Then if you go to the very left of the city where the P and upper is, you'll see another orange rectangle with the word praetorium with the question mark in it. That is probably where Pilate is. That's probably where the Pilate is ruling from. And then below that P, you'll see a little blue rectangle that says House of Caiaphas with a question mark. And that's probably where the House of Caiaphas is. And so Jesus will be taken first by the soldiers to Ananias' home. And Ananias' home there in the top right of the upper city. He will then, after having a conversation there or having a illegal sort of inquisitionary trial from Ananias, they will then take him to Ananias's son-in-law, Caiaphas, down there at the bottom half of the upper city. And Caiaphas then will take him in the Gospel of John to Pilate. And the rest of the scenes will take there in John's Gospel there at the Praetorium in Pilate. So let's go back to the video. Let me get back. There it is.
It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people.
Oh, I forgot to mention that there was a sort of joke that John had made there when he said it was Caiaphas who was high priest that year. The fact that it was supposed to be a lifelong position, but the fact that they kept getting deposed by the Roman government for various accusations of corruption or sedition or something of this type, it's sort of a dig on the lifetime winner this year, you know. And so there was a sort of a dig there at Caiaphas by the fact just calling him high priest that year.
Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was well known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house, while Peter...
Okay, now, John, we think from this, John was known to the high priest. Scholars will conjecture that basically he was the fish supply, perhaps, to the high... that maybe they did business with John, and that was the source of... his familiarity with the high priest. Of course, the high priest would have, as wealthy, he would have done a lot of entertaining, and so he would have had a large supply of, you know, staples coming through. So it could be that John was familiar with the high priest because of a trading arrangement, whereas Peter was not. Peter, James, and John, of course, were aligned as fishermen. They and Andrew. They were, you know, they worked the same shores. They would have known one another. They probably would have had joint fishing expeditions in some cases as cooperation. But John, and this is the John who is the author of the Gospel of John, is the one that's known, whereas Peter is not.
Just stayed outside by the gate. Then the other disciple went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside.
Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?
No, I'm not.
Now, we have here part of the accounts of, you know, Peter denying Christ three times. And it starts here. He probably denied Christ significantly more than three times during this episode. But there are three specific ones that are occurring. And like I say, they're probably, you know, it could be 6 to 10 different people who ask him about this. So he probably Jesus probably understated it and said, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And so here's one where the lady at the gate says, "Aren't you one of the ones of the disciples? Weren't you with him there in the garden?" Which meant either she was there with him or recognized him from other times where he was teaching in the temple. Ananias's house is where we said it was, he was a frequent visitor to the temple, which wasn't that far from where his house was, if you remember on the map. And there's a good chance that he went there with his servants. The servants weren't allowed to go in some of the quarters. A female servant would not have been able to go except into certain areas, just as Gentiles would not be able to go except in certain areas. But she may have actually seen these disciples there with Jesus teaching in the temple. It was fairly common because there were a lot of crowds there, remember, that saw Jesus. And this was part of how the high priest and the aristocracy knew about Jesus and what he taught and how he was considered to be a threat by them.
It was cold, so the servants and guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it warming themselves. So Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his
Now, the temple guards that Peter is standing with there, we've already seen the temple guards several times in the Gospel of John. We've seen them come to arrest him. This is where the head of the captains of the guard makes that famous statement, and nobody ever spoke like this one. So they've seen Peter. They would have seen Peter any number of times there in the Jerusalem feast. They probably would have seen him with Jesus during the Holy Week. And they may have recognized him there in the well-lit garden, and maybe not. With 600 people there, 400 to 600 people there, they might not have been in the front row of the events, but they probably recognized Peter. There's a good chance he was familiar to them, even though they don't confront him at this point. So inside, here's Ananias questioning Jesus. This is not a trial. This is just an inquisition. This is just one man. There's no Sanhedrin. There's nobody. Just one, a powerful individual behind the stages exerting his authority.
Disciples, and about his teaching, Jesus answered,
"I have always spoken publicly to everyone."
Okay, now it says that Ananias asked him specifically about his teaching and to his disciples, and Jesus answers, "Everything I said was in public." And the reason this is important is that all the false prophets and all the deceivers and all the political upstarts that would be cause a problem for the Jewish aristocracy before the Roman government, they would always teach their disciples in secret. It would always be a secret doctrine. It would be like mystic goodies and secret teachings and plots and subplots. And so Jesus' response is said, "Hey, I didn't teach him anything in secret. You know, everything I taught them was taught in public. It might not have been from other passages at the same level of precision." In other words, he taught a lot of parables to those outside, and then he explained the parables, but it was still the same teaching. And so there were no secret teachings that he gave that were in this that would have alarmed the high priest and that should have alarmed the high priest. And so So Jesus' remarks would, strictly speaking, should have answered Ananias' fears.
"All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said." "How dare you talk like that to the high priest?"
See, he's not actually the high priest. You know, he's an ex-high priest. But in the lingua franca of the day, anybody that was in, like, a high aristocracy could be called a high priest if they had a priestly background. You'll see this in the book of Acts. They're sons of the high priest, and that's just a local Jewish dignitary. But here the temple guard actually hits Jesus against a Jewish law. Jewish law is that you could not hit the accused during a trial or before an actual condemnation. But he has done this, and Jesus is going to ask him point blank why he did this. So he hits him and says, "How dare you speak to the high priest?" Jesus is just giving him a straight answer. But let's see what Jesus says.
"If I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?"
And see, the interesting thing about this, this is the incisiveness of God, right? I mean, there are times that God seems to be ambiguous with us. And he has his own purposes for that. But there are other times where he just cuts straight to the heart of the matter in our lives. And here it was, he said, "If I've done something wrong, you hit me. I've either done something wrong or I didn't. If I did something wrong, tell everybody what it was, so it's not just a secret. In other words, do you have something to share with the whole class? Or is it I didn't do anything wrong, and then what was your motive? Then you did something wrong." And he cuts right to the chase there in that conversation.
Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him, "Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?"
"No, I am not."
But Peter denied it. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up.
"Didn't I see you with him in the garden?"
See, now this is somebody that paid attention. This is a relative of Malchus Peter cut his... I mean, this guy paid attention, right? He was there in the garden. "Didn't I see?" And so he asked point blank. Again, now this is a servant.
At once, a rooster crowed.
Now, the roosters crowed at two different times in Jerusalem. And the first one was, you know, around 1 or 2 o'clock. And then there was the main one, and most people didn't pay attention to that. The main one's right before sunup, of course. And that's what we've got here is the second one. Peter gets it. He may have. We don't know the timing of the events of the arrest. There are other events that went on in here, and we don't know how long it took them from Ananias to Caiaphas or what else happened in between there. But this is most likely the early morning one because they're going to be going to Pilate in a few minutes.
Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from...
Now, the Gospel of Luke records that when he heard this, it says specifically, "And Jesus went out and wept bitterly." And I think it's Luke also that says, at that moment, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And there's a famous painting that I'm always reminded of. That's I don't know who did it, but it's a scene where Jesus is, you know, already had been beaten already, and he's in the distance, and you have him turning and looking at Peter in the midst of all the hubbub and all the accusations and all the chaos that's going on. He turns and looks at Peter to sort of sink that on home. And you think about what Peter would have thought about it. He went out and wept bitterly. But would he also have remembered that Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, be not destroyed, not fail, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. And would he have remembered that Jesus was praying for him? he would have gone out, he had been overcome by grief, but down deep would he have remembered that this was part of Jesus' ministry to him, that Jesus had prayed for him, that he would get through it in spite of his failure. There's no man that sinneth not, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so we know that we're going to fail. We're going to fail morally through omission and commission. And yet we have the deep, even in our grief over sin and our guilt, our feelings of guilt, there's that confidence in the blood of Christ that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.
From Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them and asked,
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you."
Okay, now, the Passover is the sort of the opening day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a weekly feast. And there's some loose terminology available in the way eating the Passover is meant. And first, in Chronicles, eating the Passover one time meant just celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you get into the chronologies of this, these kind of events, this could be just a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they would have had the Passover the night before, like Jesus did. And chronology is sort of beyond us. We wouldn't be able to resolve that anyway with my skill set. But in this particular case, you had the same thing on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The events to celebrate this, they had to be ritually clean, which means they couldn't have gone into the house of a Gentile in the current rabbinic law. And so they're outside. So Pilate has to go out to them as a concession to them on this early morning. And it started at daybreak. It was early. It would have been very shortly after the rooster crowed that all this takes place. So he comes out and says, "What's wrong? What do you want?" And here comes one of the Sanhedrin figures from the ruling council, because there was another trial that John did not record in there that involved the whole Sanhedrin, where there was arguments among themselves about this, where they questioned Jesus, and he has that famous saying, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in judgment." Those things John omits, doesn't focus in on this because he's got a different set of emphases here.
"You, if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not..."
See, normally when the Roman government would take over a country like they did here, they would let the local legal authorities, rule the roost. They didn't change their law. They didn't force Roman law on them. They would certain things that were anti-Roman, of course, they would outlaw. But they would generally enforce the local Jewish law. There was a Jewish law, for example, that Gentiles could not go into the inner sanctum of the temple under pain of death. And the Romans enforced that law. That wasn't a Roman law. That was a Jewish law. And so they gave a tremendous amount of authority and a self-autonomy to the local authorities. And this included the Jewish authorities. And so he said, "Take them and judge them according to your law." And then this particular spokesperson for the Jewish authority says, "Well, we can't kill it. The Jewish capital punishment was reserved only for the Romans. They did take that away from the kingdoms, the client kingdoms, and those that were colonies. They took away the right to kill somebody." And so he said, "We can't kill him, and that's why we brought him to you," which means there's something funny going on, because, I mean, what could he have done that deserves death, right, under Roman law?
"Allowed to put anyone to death."
This happened in order to make come true what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he would die.
See, Jesus had earlier in Gospel of John, he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up." And by this, he signified what kind of death. And lifting up was, of course, lifting up on the cross. and his dying on the cross, as opposed to the normal means of execution. The normal means of execution for Jewish, for Jewish capital crimes would have been stoning. And stoning would have been either the kinds of stoning that you see in the movies, where they just literally, they're on a pier with a person and they throw rocks at them. But generally, stoning was you threw somebody off a cliff first and you drop stones on them. That was the standard way stoning was actually done. So they would go to a hill and do this. And so it's the opposite of lifting up, so to speak. So when Jesus prophesied that his death was a lifting up, he was prophesying of a Roman death and not a Jewish death.
Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
Now, it's not a problem for him to bring a Jewish person in and then be unclean, because the, who cares, because he's about to be executed, right? In other words, a criminal that's been accused of a capital crime, there's no reason for him to be concerned about celebrating the Passover or celebrating a Passover feast or a festival or a feast of unleavened bread or anything of this type. So he brings him in for the normal private interrogation. That was a standard Roman practice. Roman law was a very fair law. It was the first one that, of course, instituted trial by jury, of jury of peers. The Romans were famous for their laws. And, of course, our Western law codes are based upon Roman law in the majority. So he brings Jesus in for interrogation.
Are you the king of the Jews?
Does this question come from you?
Now notice, nobody's accused him of being a king, right? And it was the little exchange we had in John, they didn't make a specific accusation. In the other Gospels, and later in this one, the kingship issue will be the case, but that means that Pilate has heard about this person. He knows about Jesus. This was not done in a corner. He's been the governor there for a couple of years, so he would have heard all about this. He knows about the rumors. He knows about, he would have had to have signed off on sending the Roman cohort of soldiers, 400 to 600 people under the authority of the Kiliarch. So he's familiar, and he points out point blank with, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, of course, is never sort of allows himself to be interrogated. He's always the interrogator. You know, we can ask, questions all day long, but of the Lord, but he's going to ask you something back. You know, why are you asking me about this? Why are you asking for this in prayer? You know, where are your motives? And so Jesus answers him specifically, is this something you personally believe, or is this something that's told to you? And again, it's sort of like that earlier one we talked about, where he's just sort of cutting right to the quick. You know, right to the heart, as to where does Pilate stand relative to the claims.
Well, have others told you about me?
Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?
My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish.
Man, every time I read that, every time I hear that he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight, I always think in the back of his mind, I hope he doesn't bring Peter up. Hope he doesn't bring the Peter cutting off the priest ear, the priest servant. I just hope he doesn't bring that up, because that was it was a good story right up until that, about that my followers would fight. He still got a complete valid point, obviously, because his followers did not fight. They fled. He asked for their release. They fled, deserted him. They didn't fight. It's not, and they wouldn't have fought had he probably told them to fight. They're no different than us, right? They would have still fled. But so he points out that my kingdom is not of this world, And he argues that that's the case because they didn't fight. You don't have a kingdom of this world where nobody fights. There's something odd about such a kingdom.
To Lorides. No. My kingdom does not belong here.
Are you a king, then?
You say that I am a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose. To speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me.
And what is truth?
Now, Pilate there's an interesting exchange. Pilate all of a sudden changes. He has seen Jesus as this revolutionary possible political threat, just like the, you know, the authorities did, the Jewish authorities did. But when Jesus starts talking about his kingdom being of another world and truth, all of a sudden Pilate says, oh, this is a philosopher. Because the philosophers in the ancient world, they talked in those terms about kingdom of truth and, you know, the real world is the world of truth. And so, and they were harmless. And everybody knew that they didn't have a political enough moxie or a military enough sense and strategy to be a danger. And so, you know, everybody listens, but... And so they write him off as a cynic. And so when Pilate says, what is truth? You know, he's sort of checked out. He said, this is just not my battle. There's nothing dangerous about this individual for him to be preaching some kind of philosophy. There were philosophers a dime a dozen back in those days, and none of them were dangerous. And so he gets it right there. But he's been witnessed to. The Lord Jesus has said, anybody that's of truth hears me. And it doesn't follow him. Pilate gets it. I mean, he's going to... intensify as we go through this, he's going to sense the innocence of Jesus more and more. And it's going to be mixed with some anti-Semitism, of course, but he's going to try to struggle to release our Lord in spite of all the opposition that he gets. So they just had that exchange. Pilate sort of changes his opinion of him, and we move to the next step.
Then Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them,
I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but... according to the custom you have, I always set free a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you? The King of the Jews?
They answered him with a shout.
Now, that was a little unexpected. Pilate sort of expected the crowd to say, yeah, give us Jesus, because he knew it was just aristocracy. You know, it was just the rulers, the rich guys and the powerful people that were threatened by Jesus. He had seen, he had heard of all the crowds that loved Jesus. He was a very popular figure. Everybody was in a hurry to see Jesus and his miracles and all this kinds of stuff. So he probably went out thinking that the crowd was going to say, yeah, give us Jesus. And he was probably doing that to, you know, spite the Jewish leaders. You know, he didn't get along with them. And it was because of envy that they had turned him over, the Gospels teach us. He knew that. And so here it was completely unexpected that the crowd turned against Jesus and ask for Barabbas, somebody else.
Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and...
Okay, Barabbas, it says he was a bandit, and the word is more than bandit. It's also like a revolutionary. It was a insurgent. One of the other gospels says he had committed murder during an insurrection. He was a danger to Rome. He actually was guilty of sedition and treason. He was a dangerous person, and he caused a lot of shame. He would have gotten a lot of Jewish people killed in his insurrection. When they ask for Barabbas, that's a complete surprise that this occurs. he catches Pilate completely by surprise that they want to release this murderer. He's not happy about that. But the Roman, the custom to let somebody free at the Passover, some prisoner free at the Passover, it was common for the client kingdoms and the governors in the kingdoms to do something like that, to honor local customs. This is the only reference in Jewish history to this particular custom, but it's not completely out of character for Roman governors. Pilate is unusually conciliatory here. We'll talk a little bit later as to why he's generally known for ruthlessness and being a harsh and abusive type, but he's very conciliatory here because of some changes to his political fortunes and his sponsor back at Rome, Sejanus, which we'll talk about when we get later in the story.
Had him whipped. The soldiers made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. Then they put a purple robe on him and came to him and said, "Long live the King of the Jews."
Okay, a couple of things here historically. They have him scourged, and you know, scourged, of course, is the whip of many leather tongs, like a cat of nine tails kind of thing, and you put pieces of bone or metal or stone in the along tied along there, so when you hit the back, it rips the skin, and this is a full scourging, and normally people did not survive scourging. The Roman law was that the centurion had to continue the beating until they were too tired to do so any further. And so that was one of the, you know, it's not fully attested all the time, but so the scourging was the beating that was given to non-Roman citizens. There were three kinds of punishments. There were punishments for Roman citizens, for soldiers, and for everybody else. Roman citizens, when they were punished, they were beaten with a bundle of rods called a fasces. And so these were rods that were symbols of rulers. They were tied together with cords, and so they were beaten with that. The fasces, the Roman term fasces, showed up on coinage, by the way, in what was called the mercury dime. For those of you that remember the little dime that people thought that had mercury, the god Mercury on it. It wasn't the god Mercury. It was another god wearing a different helmet. But it's known as the mercury dime. On the back of that, it has a picture of the fasces, the bundle of rods, and it was meant to symbolize our readiness to go to war, to defend rights, and things of this type. Its fasces are where we get the actual word fascist, by the way. That's the derogatory term today. But Roman citizens were beaten with fasces when they had corporal punishment. A Roman soldier was beaten with sticks for his punishment. But everybody else was beaten with the scourge, with the whip, with the bones and everything in it. Then they go out and the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns is actually a mockery of Greek rulers and Greek deities. In the a Greek ruler, anybody under a king wore a wreath, and you've seen those pictures of the Greek gods, you know, the Greek figures, heroes, and things of this type that have a wreath around their head. The Greek king would have had actually a full crown, and so, but the others would have had a leafy crown, and that's what we have here. This is a put down on Jesus that he's not really a real king, or if he is a king, he's subservient to Rome. He's like a Greek king under the power of the Caesar. So they put that on, and they put, of course, the purple robe. Purple, of course, was the I'm over time. The purple robe is, of course, the symbol of royalty, royal dyes. You weren't allowed to wear purple unless you were a member of the royalty. You could actually be beaten if you, that was almost like impersonating an officer if you wore purple and you weren't entitled to by status. So they start a mockery of the King of the Jews, our Lord, in full regalia. treating him as such. And we're going to have to resume from there as he moves to the next stage in these illegal trials. We'll have to resume this next week. I do want to make one point about this history. When you back up and you ask, what is all of this about? Why is all of this history being recorded by the in the Gospel of John, by John? John's an eyewitness of most of this stuff, and what's going on here? And the point is that God is involved in this nitty-gritty plan of extreme shame, extreme pain, which witnesses to the extreme love and the supreme sufficiency of his actions. God, the omnicompetent one, is acting in all of these details of our evil and our human sinfulness and our rebellion against God. And he's using every scrap of that to redeem us from that rebellion, from our sinfulness, from ourselves, that he will go to that length, this length. And every bit of this, you know, is predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus has said it over and over and over again. I do this that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And the Psalm 22s, and as we get a little further in, we'll see more echoes of those prophecies as our Lord goes the distance to deliver us and to redeem us and to purify people zealous of good works for his name. So our Lord is in full sovereign control of this. He knows that in spite of our ability, our attempts to thwart God, to stop God from getting his way, so to speak, that God will get his way and love us and reach into our lives and redeem us and pick us up and dust us off and clean us up and make us into this glorious inheritance of the saints of God. This is what God is like. And this is the glory of God that our Lord showed us through every one of these steps. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can never thank you enough for the beauty of your Son, for his for sharing him with us, for sending the Spirit to teach us these things, to record these things, that we might see the depth of your love, the depth of the shepherd's commitment to his sheep, the voluntariness, the willingness of him to lay down his life for us and take it up again in this victory. We pray your blessings upon these words of your gospel in their lives this week, that we would see and understand more our oneness in Christ, our love, your efforts to keep this spark of faith alive and this spark of trust and comfort in you, that this beauty of this grace relationship with you would just melt into the lives of others, melt other areas of our life, change us in this process, and may this fluidity and of this grace and this beauty of your Spirit, this swirl of color and this dance of warmth that is God, may it just flow through our lives, our hugs, through our smiles, through our words, through our work at the office, through our tenderness in loving our parents and our friends and our families and our enemies. And may we be show that sanctification to show that you sent the Son, and that incredible gift is manifold and manifested through our lives, into our lives around us. And may we love you more. May we appreciate more and more in thankfulness and honoring you with our choices and honoring you with more openness in our life toward you. We would open up more areas of our life to you as an honoring you and an entrust to you. Bless these precious people tonight as they go forward this week. Bless Bob and Susan for the hosting, and bring us safely back together with a deeper experience of your love and your grace. Thank you for giving us this time and freedom in our world to be able to share these things openly and to love you openly and proclaim this openly. For your Son's sake, your beautiful Son's sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.